Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 19. We continue with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled Reclaiming the Kingdom, Studies in the Book of Revelation. This is message number 25 in the series. Revelation chapter 19, I'm going to read the first 11 verses as our starting text for the message. Verse 1. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again they said, Alleluia! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who sat on the throne, saying, Amen! Alleluia! Then a voice came from the throne, saying, Praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia! For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. I've titled the message, The Man on the White Horse. When I was a kid, I enjoyed watching reruns of The Lone Ranger and Tonto, and seeing with delight on every episode The Lone Ranger's horse, Silver. You remember that horse, the white horse? I was enamored with that beautiful white horse, and I can picture it rearing up on its hind legs. That's the image I have in my mind as I read this verse, a white horse rearing up on its hind legs. Now, I know the text doesn't say that, but my mind imagines it. But as I read in verse 11, I'm not enamored with the white horse. I'm enamored with the one seated on that horse. He's my Lord and Savior, and he's called Faithful and True. I can't begin to understand, much less describe, all that entails, but it's incredibly beautiful to me. For I know that this scene points to Jesus defeating the enemy, reclaiming the kingdom, and making all things right. It's with great joy that I preach this message today, for I feel like we've been trudging through the heaviness of the book of Revelation, the tribulation, judgments, the dark supernatural scheming of Antichrist and Satan far long enough. It's time to move on. My soul longs for brighter vision. My philosophy of the future is they live happily ever after. And in a biblical sense, they do. We do. We finally arrive at the great light at the end of the tunnel, and the light is the one true light, our Savior Jesus Christ. Well, this scene is obviously his second coming. But we must start in the beginning of the text. The text begins in verse 1 with the statement, after these things. And so our mind must answer the question, after what things? Well, you remember what we talked about in the previous message in chapter 18, verse 21. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, Thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found anymore. Mystery Babylon, Antichrist's host city, is destroyed instantly by a mighty angel of God. Chapter 18, verse 8 says, "Therefore her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord who judges her." Well, these verses in chapter 18 are the obvious context as we head into chapter 19. So the question after these things, what that's referring to, is answered by looking at chapter 18. Babylon is destroyed. In that context, John sees a scene of praise and rejoicing in heaven. And the first word that's shouted in verse 1 is Alleluia. This is the English form of the Hebrew word Hallelujah. The word is two parts, Hallel, which means praise, and Yah, the abbreviated form of Yahweh or Jehovah. There is much praise in this chapter, for we find this word Alleluia is used four times, verses 1, 3, 4, and 6. Now, why all the praise? The answer is given in verse 2. For true and righteous are his, that's Christ's, judgments, because he has judged the great harlot, that's Babylon in the previous chapter, who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Antichrist's power center, his headquarters, his benefactor, is no longer. That's cause for rejoicing. The kingdom of Satan, as ruled by Antichrist, is about to crumble completely. And as we shall see later in this chapter, it will come to a complete and decisive end. Now notice in verse 2 that the destruction of Mystery Babylon is attributed to God, not to man. Now how can we reconcile that with chapter 17? Which attributes it to man's destruction. Look at chapter 17, verses 16 and 17. "And the 10 horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled." So what's it going to be? Does God destroy Babylon or does man destroy Babylon? And what's the answer?
Yes,
both. Antichrist's coalition of 10 kings destroys the beast, but it's God who directs them to do so. He has put it in their hearts to fulfill his will. And we know from the whole of the scriptures that God sometimes uses evil people to carry out his will. Think of the Pharaoh. Think of Nebuchadnezzar. We could go on and on, but you get the idea. By destroying this city, Babylon, God also avenges the blood of the martyrs. For the harlot Babylon had fueled the fires of persecution against Christians and Jews. And from our perspective, this is still future. John was watching it real time, but from our perspective, this is yet to come in the tribulation. These haters of God at this point, when John views this in chapter 19 of our text, at this point, they are no more. And again, from our perspective, that's still future, but from his, it's over with. Babylon was finished. The praise continues in the following verses, verse 6 of chapter 19. "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns." Our God is all-powerful, and he has reigned in an overarching sense over heaven and earth since the dawn of time. Yes, he has allowed Satan to rule the domain of earth following man's fall, but Jesus will take earth back from the devil, and he will reign in righteousness. Two future events occur in chapter 19 that we're going to see in our message. In fact, that'll be the focus of the remainder of our message today. First, the marriage supper of the Lamb, and then secondly, Christ's reclamation of the kingdom. These events, in my very strong opinion, mark the culmination of the book of Revelation and indeed the culmination of all of human history. This is the focal point. Now, I realize that the cross of Calvary is a very important historical event, has enormous spiritual ramifications, but I believe this event is what the cross even points to. This culminating event of Jesus conquering Satan, taking the throne, ascending as king and ruler, this is the focal point of all human history. The marriage supper follows the marriage of Christ to his bride. We're going to see that this morning. This is a glorious time of celebration and feasting following Christ's selection of his bride. Now, look in our text at verses 7, 8, and 9. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. Take note of that statement. It's significant, for it impacts all of us. Verse 8, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. At this point in Revelation 19, from John's perspective, the judgment seat of Christ has concluded, and Christ has selected his faithful bride from among his body, the church. By the way, I think you all know from having been taught this through the years that the entire church of Jesus Christ is not his bride. We've been taught that. I was taught that for decades, but that's not what the scripture teaches. Only the faithful subset of the church, those who hear well done at the judgment seat, are deemed as his bride and therefore co-rulers at the judgment seat of Christ. They will remain in New Jerusalem for the marriage supper of the Lamb. Those who hear the words, you wicked and lazy servant, are sent away to the darkness outside of that place, New Jerusalem, and the darkness outside is the earth, we believe. In Matthew 22, Jesus tells a parable of a man who shows up at the marriage supper, but he's not dressed properly. So he's removed from the wedding festivities. In the parable, remember a parable is just a story, a metaphoric way of putting things, but in the parable he's bound hand and foot, and we believe that represents a loss of freedoms. Then he is cast into the darkness outside, where he weeps and gnashes his teeth in conscious regret. That is, he's excluded from the heavenly New Jerusalem and will carry out his millennial existence on the earth. If you're visiting with us, you've not heard this before, we do not here believe that the outer darkness is hell. That is not scriptural. That is not consistent with the passages of scripture where it is used. If you look at every one of those passages, the outer darkness is a place outside of the New Jerusalem, which is dark, relatively speaking, to the New Jerusalem, which is intensely bright because Jesus is the light of that place. So to be outside of that is for a believer not to be a ruler in the New Jerusalem. They are relegated to the earthly realm of the kingdom, where they will consciously regret the fact that they did not live for Jesus. They could be there when in reality they're here. And what a trade-off that was, just so they could live for themselves. That's what we believe the scripture teaches. Matthew 22, verse 14, at the end of that parable says, for many are called, but few are chosen. The man in the parable is indeed a child of God who has been called to holiness. Every child of God has been called to holiness, but this man was not chosen because he had not been a good and faithful servant. He had not lived a holy life, persevering unto reward. He's lived a worldly and disobedient life, and so he's cast out of the wedding festivities by Jesus. Think about your own life. Would this characterize you? Or would you be one of those to whom Jesus says, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful in a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord. A proper wedding garment is required for inclusion in the marriage supper. That's what we learn from that parable. We also learn that from our text today in Revelation chapter 19. What then is the proper wedding garment? Well, let's look in Revelation chapter 19, verse 8. The garment, we're told, is fine linen, clean and white. But then we're also told at the end of that verse, the garment is the righteous acts of the saints. This phrase is not referring to positional righteousness that believers supposedly receive the moment they're saved. The Greek word translated righteous acts is plural. Literally, the fine linen is the righteousnesses. Sounds funny, but it's accurate in Greek. The righteous acts is the idea of the saints. So here's the point. You are making your own wedding garment by how you live here and now. Thus, not all saints will receive a fine linen clean garment, only those whose life is righteous. The word clean is the idea of an unsoiled life, a life not tainted by repeated sinning. That is a life that has walked in the light as he is in the light, finding repeated cleansing by the blood of Jesus. 1 John 1:7, 1 John 1:9, you should regularly be claiming those promises of God that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But don't stop there. Go to 1:7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, continues to cleanse us from all sin. What a glorious thought. 1 John 1:7. The word cleanses in this verse is the verb form of the same Greek word used in its adjective form in Revelation 19, verse 8. Clean. Are you making a clean wedding garment by your lifestyle, or are you soiling your garment, making it dirty? And by the way, we know this because we've been taught in the Christ life, but you can't make a righteous wedding garment on your own. You need the Holy Spirit of God who lives within. You have to depend upon him for the enablement to live a holy life, but he's ready and able to help. So many Christians have that marvelous resource, the Holy Spirit of God living within, and they largely ignore him, or worse. The end of verse 7 says, his wife has made herself ready. Are you ready? Are you prepared to hear well done, to meet Jesus, to hear about your wedding garment at the judgment seat? I believe this is also illustrated in Christ's parable of the 10 virgins. The 5 wise virgins were prepared and ready to be the bride. The 5 foolish ones were not. What can we learn from this? Oh, that we would prepare ourselves to be his bride and be included in the marriage supper of the Lamb. So important. The end of verse 9 reminds, these are the true sayings of God. I'm glad he said that, because then you know I didn't make this up. God said it, and it's serious if God says it. So the first event that we see in Revelation 19 is the marriage supper of the Lamb. A glorious time yet future, a celebratory meal for those who are chosen as the bride of Christ to be his consort queen, his co-rulers, if you will, in the coming kingdom. Now John sees in verse 11 another sight, and it's a magnificent scene. Look at verse 11 again. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Now this is truly breathtaking. God opens the heavens for John, and he sees Jesus on a white horse. Now I want you to think about something. Jesus is the God-man. He's the member of the Trinity who took on human flesh, was born of a virgin, lived on earth, offered up his life, and later rose again from the grave. And he's the one who ascended and is seated at the right hand of the Father. Right now, today, a place of authority and power. There's a man in heaven seated next to God, the God-man. He is this man seated on the white horse in Revelation 19, who will one day come to defeat Satan and the beast and the false prophet. He is called Faithful, for Jesus, if you think about it, is the epitome of faithfulness, our model for what he wants all of us to be. We are to be faithful stewards in his absence while he is presently on a long journey, so to speak. We see that in the parables in Matthew, working to obtain a kingdom. And not only is he faithful, but he is true. In John 14, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And by the way, if you look at that passage, it's not a salvation text. I'm sure it could be applied in that sense, but it's really a sanctification text. Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples, talking to them about spiritual matters. So he's talking about Jesus being the only way to have fellowship with the Father. Communion with God comes through Jesus. And he represents everything that is opposite of Satan. Satan is a liar. He's a murderer. He's a deceptive angelic being working to promote error. Jesus, on the other hand, is God. He is truth. Oh, how important that we all walk in truth. And by the way, the place you find truth is not on the television. The place you find truth is not in novels. It's in the Word of God. So immerse yourself in that wonderful divine book, the Holy Scriptures. What is the purpose of this man, Christ Jesus, on the white horse? Well, verse 11 says, in righteousness he judges and makes war. Ah, okay. Well, we know he came the first time humbly, born of a virgin and laid in a manger, but the second time he comes triumphantly as a warrior, riding a war horse. He's going to conquer the devil and his angels and the Gentile armies at their disposal. Unlike any other military campaign in history, his judgment and warfare will be carried out in righteousness. Now look at his description in verse 12. It's fearful. His eyes were like a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. Look at the description. First, eyes as a flame of fire. Now the image portrayed is not merely burning eyes, but eyes that flash like lightning. Eyes that gaze into your innermost being. Eyes that judge. Intimidating eyes. Just ask Isaiah, who when he looked at God on his throne, he said, woe is me, for I am undone. Literally, I have come unglued. God can see into the very core of my being. You can put on a nice front. You can be a hypocrite at church. But the holy God who's going to ride this white horse, the one who will judge you at his judgment seat, can see right into the innermost core of your being with his eyes that burn and flash like fire. Fearful thought. We're told also on his head are many crowns. Now, interestingly, there are two Greek words translated crowns in the scriptures. One of the Greek words, stephanos, is the idea of a crown of distinction and honor, but not a crown that rulers would wear, not a ruling crown. Then the other Greek word is diadema, from which we get our English word diadem. It is a ruler's crown. The crowns on the head of Jesus here in verse 12 are diadema, the crowns of a ruler. Where does Jesus get these crowns? Well, I believe that according to the text in chapter 4 of Revelation, the 24 elders cast these crowns before the feet of Jesus, relinquishing their ruling authority over earth to Jesus. In my opinion, after having studied this, and I'm not alone in this, they do not appear to be representatives of the church, as is commonly taught. Rather, they are part of the original contingent of angels given to Satan before he fell, to rule over the earth from an angelic standpoint. When Satan fell, he took 1/3 of the angels with him, so then that would mean there were 36 of these angels having rulership over the earth. Initially, he took 1/3. These 24 remained faithful to God in the court of heaven. When Jesus goes forth to conquer Satan and take the remaining crowns of earth's rulership from him, our Lord will be wearing the 24 crowns of the elders, showing to Satan that he has already received the lion's share of the ruling authority. And by the way, lion's share, pun intended. Satan will tremble in the presence of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The roaring lion will become a cowardly lion in the presence of the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Well, that's a powerful thought. At the end of verse 12, we're told that Jesus will bear a name that no one knows but himself, presumably given to him by God the Father. Now we come to verse 13. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Why are his clothes dipped in blood? I think it's to represent his blood shed for mankind as the redemption price for sin. Most would say that. His name is called the Word of God. A reference to John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. Notice that armies follow Christ the conqueror. Look at verse 14. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now, some commentators take the position that these armies are saints, church age believers. In fact, I heard one woman say one time, "I don't know about riding those horses. I've never rode a horse in my life. I don't want to be riding horses." I thought, good night. If Jesus wants you to ride a horse, you'll have no problem riding a horse. But I don't think it's church age believers who are going to be riding these horses. I think it's more likely that these are angels. I'm going to give you three reasons for that. Number one, the word armies used in connection with God in the scriptures always refers to angelic armies. If you can find an exception, let me know, but I haven't found one. Number two, Paul refers to Jesus coming the second time with his angels. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 and 8, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God. Third, the word saints means holy ones. It's also used in the scriptures to refer to angels, not just church age believers. And I offer up Deuteronomy 33, verse 2, the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. The Lord came from Sinai. He came with 10,000s of saints. Angels, obviously. From his right hand came a fiery law for them, that is, for Israel. Thus, Jude, in his epistle, is referring to angels, not to church-age believers, when he says in verse 14, quoting Enoch, "Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all." When Jesus comes back to earth to deal with Israel's enemies, I believe the church will have no part in that. They will already be at their assignments, busy in the New Jerusalem or on earth. We are not mighty warriors wielding swords in battle. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. That's Jesus' job with his mighty angels. And they will fight against Satan, Antichrist, the false prophet, and the Gentile armies. And we're told that the blood will flow deep. Revelation 14, verse 20, "And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and the blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs." The New King James Bible has a note in the margin that says that it is 184 miles. Incredible. Revelation 19, 15, "Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." Jesus merely speaks the word, and the result is as if a sword has been wielded. The masses of the enemy fall dead at once. By his word, the nations, that is the Gentile armies, will be slain. The enemies of God will be defeated. In fact, the scene will be so bloody, it will seem as if God is trampling mankind in his divine wrath as a winepress crushes grapes and sends the juice running throughout the vat. By the way, this passage of scripture is what inspired Julia Ward Howe to write the Battle Hymn of the Republic. "Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He hath loosed the fateful lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on." Clearly, based on this text of scripture, we may not agree with the applications that have been made from this song, but the scripture passage is indisputable. Jeremiah also prophesied of this judgment. Jeremiah 25, 30 and 31, "The Lord will roar." He is a lion, you know, of the tribe of Judah. "The Lord will roar from on high and utter his voice from his holy habitation. He will roar mightily against his fold. He will give a shout as those who tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. A noise will come to the ends of the earth, for the Lord has a controversy with the nations. He will plead his case with all flesh. He will give those who are wicked to the sword, says the Lord." And notice what is written on his robe and thigh. Chapter 19, verse 16. He has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, "King of Kings and Lord of Lords." This is his divine title. There are lesser kings and lesser lords, but this one is king over them all. and Lord over them all. This is his title of victory and triumph. Now, starting in verses 17 and following, we see a horrifying scene. And ironically, another supper. This one entirely different than the marriage supper. Let's read these verses. Chapter 19, verses 17 and 18. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, "Come, gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great." You see what's happening here? The angel calls together the carrion birds to devour all the carnage left in the fields, vultures, buzzards, condors, eagles, hawks, and other birds of prey. For Jesus will destroy the Gentile armies of Antichrist and the beast himself. John watches this battle unfold. Can you imagine John watching this all in real time? Verse 19, I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. When Jesus speaks the word, the sword of his mouth slays them all, with two exceptions. This stands out to me in the passage. Everybody is killed except for two. He personally casts the beast and the false prophet alive into the lake of fire. Does it surprise you that only a few verses are dedicated in the book of Revelation to the second coming of Christ in the Battle of Armageddon? Why is that? Because I believe what God wanted man to know about these things was already given in the Old Testament. The same is true of the millennial reign of Christ. Now, how well do you know your Old Testament? If you know it well, then you say, oh yes, there are numerous passages about the second coming of Christ and the millennial reign of Jesus. They're all over the book of Isaiah and the minor prophets. And there is a great deal of detail. So what I'm going to do this morning to close the message is share two passages from the Old Testament that speak of Christ's return and his judgment upon the Gentile armies of Antichrist. The first one I'm going to read for you is Joel 3, verses 9 through 17. Just sit back and listen to this. Tell me if it's clear or not. Proclaim this among the nations, prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Now, when the millennial reign starts, that's going to be reversed, right? Assemble and come, all you nations, and gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. I think that's a reference to the angelic hosts that come following the white horse. Verse 12, let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth will shake. But the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no aliens shall ever pass through her again. Then we go to Zechariah 14, verses 1 through 4, and verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, for I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, half of it toward the south, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. Verse 9, in that day it shall be, the Lord is one, and his name one. Magnificent. Is it not clear in the Old Testament what is coming? In fact, some of the same wording is even used, and some of the same concepts of the Lord roaring. We read that in Revelation. We read it in these passages in the Old Testament, and I've only read two. There are many, many more. By defeating the enemy, Christ will achieve his goal, which is the theme of the book of Revelation. We studied this earlier, chapter 11, verse 15. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Doesn't it just make you want to break out in a round of the Hallelujah chorus? No wonder Julia Ward Howe ended her song, Glory, Glory, Hallelujah. The man on the white horse rides off with his bride to live happily ever after. And to that I say, it's truly a divine romance. That day is coming, and it has an awful component to it. Now, thankfully, as a believer who is in Christ, you're not part of the awful component. But I will say this, you will face Jesus at the judgment seat of Christ, and that has an awful component too. Because you could hear, wicked and lazy servant, you weren't faithful. You didn't live for me. That would be awful. And then you'll be consigned to the darkness outside of the New Jerusalem where you will weep and gnash your teeth. Consciously regretting is the idea that how you lived on earth did not measure up to his standard. But then there's a good component at the judgment seat, and that's all those who hear, well done, good and faithful servant. I trust you and I, all of us, will be part of that group. Let's bow in prayer.